Welcome you. What we do is we open the Bible, we read it for, an hour or so. We just go through verse by verse, line by line. That is what this night is all about. So if you would join with me in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16 is where we left off last week. When you came in tonight, you probably noticed that the church is transforming into a castle. We're looking forward to VBS next week. And so as this week progresses and the weekend goes through, the decorations are going up. It's going to be a fun time. So if you're able to help, if you're already signed up to help, we want to thank you for that. If you're able to help, certainly all the hands on deck, or all the more help, the better. We need all hands on deck for this thing next week. We've got hundreds of kids that come out, and the hallways are just jam-packed. The rooms are jam-packed. The volunteers run a sprint. It is just, it's a marathon from 9 to noon. And then all of a sudden, it's done, and everybody's exhausted. They go home. They come back. They do it again. So it really is a great time. But I'll tell you, I remember my first year here, VBS, we had 26 kids, and it was to the point where we were starting to think, you know, should we do this again next year? Because it was a lot to do. We were having only a few come out. The year after that, it was about the same thing, and then, you know, the Lord just started blessing it, and now we register between 150 and 200 kids each year. So it really has been quite a substantial growth. But with that comes the need for help, and certainly the need for people to lend a hand with everything, whether it's helping next week or decorating this week, whatever it is you're able to do, certainly would appreciate it. And of course, always, always pray. Please pray for it. Pray for the volunteers, because they're the ones with the kids. They're outnumbered, like 20 to 1 sometimes. So pray for them. And pray for the week, that it would go well, it would be fun, but also that the gospel would be presented, because that's ultimately what we're trying to do. It's vacation Bible school, and we want to make sure that we remember the Bible part is very important. That's what we're there for. So we want to share that with the kids. We want them to leave with something that they're going to remember and build some relationships along the way. So if you pray for that, it would be great. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that you've allowed us to gather. We thank you that we live in a place where we can do this so freely and so openly and so publicly. Lord, we know that there are places in the world where people literally risk their lives to just come together and pray, where they pray in secret in their home, where they hide themselves. People who live in conditions that Daniel would certainly have recognized, as he was ordered not to pray under penalty of death. Lord, there are people who live that way. And yet here we are, and we're able to do these things in a very public forum. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that it would not be lost on us ever just how special that is. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters around the nation, around the world, places in parts of the world where oppression is very heavy. We just ask that you would be with each and every one of them. Lord, I pray for our vacation Bible school next week, that you would bless all of those who are coming out, the kids and the volunteers, and all those who have helped and will continue to help. We thank you for them. And Lord, for our study tonight, as we have come together to open your word and to read it, to understand what it has for us, I pray that you would open our minds, illuminate our minds, open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember where David has found himself, where we left him last week, where we left our hero last week. He's been kicked out of town. He was king of Israel, but now, because of his poor relationship with his son and because of the way that he's kind of governed everything, David has been run out of town. Absalom has this big conspiracy going. He's got the hearts and the minds of all the folks. He's got men behind him. He's got high-ranking officials behind him. and he makes his move, and David is on the run. And so you wonder, how is it that David, the slayer of Goliath, the righteous king of all of Israel, the one who united the 12 tribes, how is it that David, a man after God's own heart, whom God promised that no one would ever sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from his line, how is it that David, of all people, would find himself in this predicament? Well, the answer is David became complacent and he let his guard down. And we know from many places in the Bible how important it is for us to be alert and to be aware. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, God warned Cain. He said, look, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. In the New Testament, how many times were people tempted? How many times did the enemy try to infiltrate and try to ruin Jesus' ministry? And then you come to the writings of Paul, and how often does he warn us to not get complacent and to be alert? In fact, he even tells us in the book of Peter to be on guard, that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And so it's a constant theme through all of Scripture that it's important for believers to be alert and to be aware, to not have blind sides. One of the reasons it's so important to have good people in your life who are going to speak into your life and they're going to keep you accountable, they're going to watch those blind sides for you, because we can't see everything. And it's easy for us to get complacent and to let our guard down and to be focused in one area but not looking in another. And so we have people, we have our small groups, we have our close circles, we have trusted folks who we allow to kind of speak into our lives, we're vulnerable with, and they help us monitor these things, because we don't want the enemy creeping in. We don't want the Absaloms of the world creeping in. We don't want the enemy forming this movement against us in a way that we don't even see coming until it's too late. But that's where David has found himself. He became complacent. He let his guard down. He was a poor father. He became kind of a lackadaisical king. And because of that, he's found himself at the wrong end of a conspiracy. And so he's been deposed. Absalom has run him out of Jerusalem. In fact, David left, more accurately, of his own will. I mean, if you look at the numbers, David has 600 men. Absalom has, 50. There's a couple hundred guys there who don't really know what's going on. They were just invited to a big party. But Absalom has, 50 loyal guys. David has 600. But David knows from his experience that war is very costly, and there's collateral damage, and civilians get hurt, and buildings get destroyed. And he doesn't want to see that happen to Jerusalem. So he says, look, we're going to leave, we're going to pull out of here, and we will fight again another day. And so they do. And that's kind of where we left off. And it tells us that David has left, Absalom has moved in, and now Absalom is trying to finish the deal. He wants to have David killed, and he wants to erase him from all memory of Israel. And so we see that not only does David leave, but Ahithophel, one of David's senior advisors, actually goes to Absalom's side. So he joins this insurrection. He's an interesting guy in the narrative, because it was Ahithophel who was the father of Bathsheba, the woman with whom David had his affair. And so Absalom says, look, I need some people who are close to the king. I need some people who have some clout with the military, who have some respect in the community. This guy is the father of the woman that David abused. Maybe he'll be interested. As it turns out, he is. And so Ahithophel goes over to Absalom's side, and David is seeing all of this happen, all of this fall apart, and then he leaves. And it tells us at the very end of chapter 15 that David had left Jerusalem. Absalom has entered. That's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 16. David is on the run. There's something I think we should know as we start this chapter. And that is some advice that I was given when I went into ministry, and here's how it goes. a very wise pastor. He'd been in the ministry a long time. He was seasoned. And by that I mean he'd been doing the job for many years. So he was at a point where he loved the Lord, loves the church. But that naivety that kind of comes with newly minted pastors had worn off long ago. He knew the difference between genuineness and flattery. He had gotten to a point where he could see through some things that maybe other people might fall for. And he pulled me aside one day and he said, "Here's my advice for you. Beware of the first five people that come to your office door." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Just beware of them. Receive them, welcome them, greet them, love them, but be on guard." Because he said in his many, many years of experience and him pastoring several different churches, what he had learned was oftentimes if someone has an agenda, they will be in that group. They're going to be the first one at your door speaking into your ear. They're going to be the ones that want to get you on their side. They're the ones that have an axe to grind. Or maybe they didn't like the last pastor because they didn't get along. And here's the new guy. And oh, well, we'll get him on my side, this team. You know, we'll team up and we'll really run things the way they should be done. He said, just be careful because those people tend to be in that group. Not the whole group is going to be those people, but they will usually be in the first five. So be cautious about that. I bring all of that up because here we see something similar happening with a man named Ziba. He's got an agenda. He has something he's after, and so he shows up pretending to be a friend of David, but he does have an ulterior motive. That's not an uncommon thing. It's not something unique to the pastor who gave me advice. It's not unique to Ziba. If you think about it, Ish-bosheth, the king, he had Abner put on the throne just so that he could be closer to it. And so Ish-bosheth had an agenda. Amnon, who was interested in getting close to Tamar, had an agenda. Absalom wanted to get close to Amnon because he had an agenda. And here Ziba wants to get close to David because he has an agenda. There's something he wants out of this. And so we see how it develops. David's leaving Jerusalem. He's on the run. They're retreating. And now David had passed a little beyond the summit. That is the summit of the Mount of Olives, which is right there. By the way, that's a pretty high altitude. If you consider sea level, and you consider from sea level, the Mount of Olives goes up about 2,600 feet. And down the other side, it actually drops 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's something like a 3,800-foot drop. That's quite substantial. When we lived in Albuquerque, there was a mountain there in the city called the Sandia Mountain. And from the base of the mountain all the way up to the peak, you would rise about 2,500 feet. And it's interesting, there's a ride there you can get on the tramway, and it's the biggest tramway in the world with regard to how far apart the support posts are. And so you get to a point where you kind of go over the support post and the wires kind of hang until it gets to the next one, kind of like a ski lift, only these poles are the farthest apart of any other tram like this in the world. And so you're in this little car, you're hanging onto this cable by a hook, and you're going up with maybe 15 or 20 other people. You're all standing there. And you go over this pole. And then you get to where you're about halfway up the mountain. But you're dangling right there in the middle. You're looking down. There's trees below you. You're 1,500 feet off the ground. And you get to a point actually where they point out an airplane crash site that had happened back in the 50s. The wreckage is still visible. And then eventually you get up to the peak of the mountain of Sandia, and it's something like 7,500 feet. The city is already at 5,000, so you've gone up 2,500 feet. I don't know how easy that would be to walk it, but that is comparable to what David is dealing with here, 2,600 feet above sea level. So he's passed a little beyond that summit. And behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, and you remember Mephibosheth, he was the son of Jonathan, Jonathan being the son of Saul, and you remember David and Jonathan were best friends back in the heyday. when David was on the run and Saul was trying to kill him. Jonathan was Saul's boy, who was actually David's ally, and they had this agreement that said, look, David, I want you to come, you know, close to the city one day, and if my father has said that you can come back if he no longer wants to kill you, I'm going to shoot an arrow and it's going to fall at your feet. But if the arrow goes beyond you, then the danger is still present and you need to get out of Dodge. Well, they shoot the arrow, goes beyond David. And so David goes into hiding for 14 years. But David and Jonathan had this bond, and you might remember it. And David told Jonathan, look, no matter what, I'm going to be good to your household. I'll never forget you. Jonathan said, just promise me that. Promise me that your kindness will not depart from my home. And so David remembers that when he becomes king, and he's offering all of this kindness to all these people and all these nations, and which includes Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan, you remember, died on Mount Gilboa in battle with his father Saul. His son, who is lame, and we're introduced to him kind of in chapter 4, where they're leaving and he's being carried by his nurse. It tells us he can't walk, his feet aren't working, but nonetheless, that's Jonathan's boy. David remembers his promise, and he says, I'm going to be good to Mephibosheth, and he gives him all kinds of land and award and property. Well, that Mephibosheth is this particular man, and so Ziba is his servant. And he met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. And so what's happening is Ziba is playing on David's emotion. The son of his master would be the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the man that was king of Israel. And so no doubt Ziba's heard about all the commotion, everything that's going on, and he hears that there's this break, this divide, and David's on the wrong end of it. And so he gets this idea. He says, you know what, I'm going to take my master's stuff, I'm going to go give it to David, because maybe I'll get in good with this guy. And he comes up with the story. He says, you know, my master's son, he's in the city, because he's thinking that it's all going to go back to the way it was. And you're not going to be king anymore, so I'm going to give you his stuff. Ziba looks generous on the surface. That's how he wants to come across. But understand, none of these things are even his to give. He's stolen them from his master. And not only that, but David sees right through it. There's something fishy about this, because there's no way a servant would be given all of these things by himself to just go wander off and give it to a deposed king. None of this is adding up, and David seems to be kind of onto it a little. It kind of reminds me of a joke somebody told me. They heard from a pastor, and he was up front at the pulpit one day, and they were trying to encourage giving in their church. It had been slack in the recent months, and they were coming into some financial trouble. And so the pastor just stood up in front of the church and said, okay, I want everyone to reach into your neighbor's pocket and pull out their wallet and give like you've never given before. Well, that's kind of what this is. Ziba's reached into someone else's pocket, pulled out their wallet, and giving everything to David. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, my king. Now, at first, it seems like David's kind of receiving this. But if you read ahead, what you'll notice is that Ziba is discovered to be lying. And it's done so because he wants to get ahead. And so he steals the land from Mephibosheth. And because of that, he's going to be punished later on. All of that to say, be careful if you find yourself in this kind of situation where people come to you with this larger-than-life story. You know the old saying, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Be careful about that. Be careful about the emails that say, you know, we've been trying to reach you. Your great uncle so-and-so, who lives in the foreign nation of this and that, well, they died and there's no heir, and we've been trying to give you the $10 million if you just send us your account number, send us your routing number, give us your debit card, we'll happily forward you your share of this inheritance. I get that email like every single week. I'm actually thinking by now there's somebody really out there trying to give away some money, and they're going to die, and it's going to be in the news, and they're going to say they tried to give away the money for their whole life, but nobody would return the emails. But be careful of that. Be careful of flattery. Be careful of people who come alongside, and they try to butter you up with gifts to get you to do something that they're looking for. Be careful of making decisions on the heels of stuff like that, in haste, during a crisis. Watch for people who see that as an opportunity to kind of come alongside you and turn your attention one way or another. And so David is dealing with Ziba. He doesn't really know what to say, so he gives him everything that belongs to Mephibosheth, because if the story is true, if in fact Mephibosheth and the family have gone to Jerusalem and they are now aligned with Absalom, if in fact that is true, then David's like, well, I'm going to take that land, I'll give it to you, because when I get back to be on my throne, then I'm going to know that they weren't loyal. But the reality is, we know, and David will learn, and I believe at this point he has an inkling that this is actually too good to be true. But it goes on to say, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said, when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. I read that, and I can't help but think, there are people that just sit around waiting for you to fail. And it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're the king of Israel, the president of the United States, a governor, a mayor, someone in Congress, someone leading a corporation, in ministry, a small group. It really doesn't matter what it is. There are people in the world that will stand on the wall just waiting for the opportunity to point out a failure, to point out a mistake or a misstep. There's people who will root for you to fail. I know this. There are people who root for me to fail. It's been that way since I started in ministry. When you go and serve the Lord, understand you are putting a target on your back for the enemy to aim at. And the longer you serve, the bigger that target gets. And the more you serve, the bigger that target gets. And the more God blesses you, and the more you follow after him and reject the world, the bigger that target will get. It is the reality of spiritual warfare. You know, the Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And when you are serving your king, understand you have taken up sides against the enemy. And because of that, there will be agents of his who are there. They're placed, they're put in places so that they can actively root for someone to fail. You can't take it personally. It isn't about you. If you remember in the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for what? For my name's sake. The enemy hates God. Satan hates everything to do with Jesus Christ. He couldn't keep Jesus from his ministry. He couldn't keep him from the cross. He couldn't keep him from saving the souls of humanity. But you know what he can do to try and hurt Jesus in this limited amount of time that he has left? He can beat up on his bride. And that's exactly what he tries to do. So understand, it isn't personal. Don't take it personally when people like this come along. There's going to be people like this. Shrug it off, keep going, as David will do here. But it is a reality of spiritual warfare. There are people like this guy, Shimei. Then Abishai, verse 9. You remember Abishai. If not, that's okay. Abishai is a loyal soldier. He's a guy who's actually related to David. He's big, he's strong, he's the guy you want if you go into a fight. If this was the mafia, no doubt his name would be Tiny, because he's that big. Abishai is quick to anger. He's ready for a brawl. He's the guy you want in your corner. And so Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." Well, sometimes David might have been up for that. And I would say in his younger years, certainly. You remember he came to that one town, they wouldn't give him lunch. He says, "We're going to kill them all." The queen comes out and says, "Please don't. My husband, the king, he's kind of an idiot, so he doesn't really know what he's saying. We're certainly going to feed you all. You've protected us. You've been good to us. And so please don't let his words condemn the rest of the city." And so David relents from that. But David has a bit of a temper. We've seen it before. But it does appear that in his older age, and we don't know exactly how old he is at this point, old enough to where he's got about 20 kids, and they're growing up and they're overthrowing him. So he's in his 50s and his 60s by this point. David has learned a little bit of temperament. And I think that's one of the best things that we learn in life, is just how to kind of navigate things and how to be more calm with situations. I was actually talking to my wife about this the other day, and I was just noting how the older people get, it seems like the less likely they are to be baited by things. And I don't know if it's just because of wisdom, they don't care as much. Maybe sometimes just don't even understand what's going on. I know that happens with me. Our kids will ask me for something, and they'll get upset that they can't do something or whatever it might be. I have no idea what they're even wanting to do. Or I'm around the youth group, and they start talking about things, and I'm going, you know, maybe 30 years ago I knew what that was. I don't know what that is anymore. And so I don't know what it is that causes us to just be more patient as we age, but David certainly has developed some. My grandfather in his younger years was quite a brash young man, and he used to tell me stories about how he would do crazy things and just boneheaded moves. He was rude and obnoxious. And then one day, he was in an accident, and he broke so many bones in his body that he was in a full body cast for about 6 weeks. He was in the hospital, and he was angry. Oh, he was fit to be tied, except he was in a cast, so I guess he was fit to be casted. But either way, he couldn't move, and he didn't like it. And he would get mean with the nurses. Well, this was, you know, back in the day when nurses could just forget about you for a day or so. And that happened to him a couple of times. And he said it was during those weeks in that hospital bed that he learned patience. And he learned that there is a bigger world than him, and not everything revolves around him. And I will tell you, the whole time I knew my grandfather, he was the most patient man I had ever met. So he learned it that way. Sometimes we learn it with age. It seems David has a little bit. Because David says, because the king said, verse 10, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" If God told him to say that, why are we going to go rebuke him for it? Why are we going to punish him for being a messenger? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, Who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. I think one of the best lessons we can take away from that is just this. Listening to your critics is a humbling thing. That's one thing to take away from this. Yes, there are people out there who just love to criticize and tear down. Learning to listen to them with an open mind, as David seems to have learned here. He's come a long way from the days of, they won't give me lunch, kill them all. Now he's got a critic who's cursing him, who's throwing stones at him, who's insulting him. And David has the patience and the maturity to say, you know, he may be the Lord's messenger. I haven't been a very good king. I've been a worse father. Look at the mess we're in. Maybe God has told him to come and tell me these things. And if so, then maybe through behaving well, rather than giving me all the things this guy is cursing me with, God will actually relent and have some mercy. But either way, David is calm. He listens to his critics. And I think it is a humbling thing to listen to someone openly and objectively when they want to criticize something you're doing. You know, they may have ulterior motives. They may have a disingenuous heart. Maybe their goal is to hurt and to take down. But in there somewhere may be something that we can learn and listen and hear and learn from and grow. And so listening to criticism is a difficult thing, but it is a mature thing. Another thing to take away from this is the flip side of that coin, and that is to say not every critic needs a response. Listen to it, receive it, analyze what they're saying. Look at it objectively through the lens of trying to improve and realizing that maybe there is some truth in what they have to levy. But not everyone deserves a response. Not every email needs a response. Not every letter needs a response. Not every phone call and every voicemail needs a call back. Sometimes people are just trying to bait you into an argument. And it's an argument, by the way, that they've prepared for. And so they come at you with all of this stuff, trying to bait you into this debate. They're trying to lure you into some kind of fight. And then before you know it, you're arguing with them. You know what the book of Proverbs says? Don't argue with a fool. Because before long, no one will be able to tell the difference. And I've remembered that. I haven't always remembered that, but I've tried to remember that. And so not every critic deserves a response. Here's what I do with criticism, and I've certainly had my share of it over the years. Sometimes it's well-intentioned. I love that. Sometimes it's not, and I welcome that too. But here's what I do when someone is critical. I listen to what they have to say. I do my best to not get defensive. Don't always succeed, but I do my best. And what I do is I take the heart of what it is they're saying, and I ask myself, is there any truth in that? And I'll ask people around me, hey, I heard this from someone. Do you think it's right? Is there something that I'm missing? Is there some kind of blind spot that I have that they're pointing out, even if they're malicious in their intent, is there some truth in what they're saying? And if so, respond. Make an adjustment. Maybe the Lord is speaking through them in some way. If it isn't true, throw it out. You don't need to keep that. Sometimes critics want to be anonymous, and they'll send you letters, or they'll just send you little notes, or they'll leave things, or better yet, it'll be the, hey, I heard from so-and-so. Oh, they don't want me to tell you their name, but they want you to know that they're not happy. You know what I do with that? I don't listen to that at all. I don't. We don't entertain that stuff at our elders' meetings. We don't talk about it at our staff meetings. If somebody is serious about a concern that they have, what we say is, well, you need to go talk to the person that you have an issue with. And so if that person whether it's ill-intentioned or not, if that person takes the time to come to me and personally tell me what's on their mind, I will listen to that and I will consider it and take it seriously. But if it's that kind of he said, she said, this is third party, this is, you know, something that's gone through the rumor mill or something I heard that someone said from someone said and their neighbor told them because their, you know, next door neighbor's dog walker happened to mention it on the way that they were meeting the mailman. I mean, whatever it is, it's insane how it goes. I don't listen to that. I don't think you should listen to that. The Bible says if you have something against somebody, tell them personally. But it doesn't call us to listen to anonymous, malicious criticism. And so I don't do anything with that. I think David has learned these lessons. He hears some criticism. There's a face behind it. This guy's not hiding in anonymity. And David says, well, maybe there's something to it. You know, he's throwing rocks. He's casting dust. I mean, he's being really annoying. But perhaps the Lord is trying to speak to me through him. And so he says, maybe it's God, and maybe he'll look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing. So it says the king and the people who were with him arrived weary and refreshed himself there. Verse 15, then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. I think it's probably pretty safe to say that at this point in his life, David is at his absolute lowest. And he's had other points in his life that were at that point the lowest. Certainly when he was on the run for 14 years from King Saul, his life was at the lowest. But as life has gone on, I would suggest that this is even lower than that was. And it's because he's lost his throne. His kids have turned on him. His trusted advisors have turned on him. The nation has turned on him. He has some loyal people with him, but even they are being harassed by this guy, this guy Abishai, who's throwing rocks and insults as they're trying to retreat out of the city of Jerusalem that David had to give up without even a fight. I imagine that although he knew that was the best thing to do, it went against every fiber in his body. I mean, David is a man of war. In fact, that's why God told him he couldn't build the temple, because he was a man of war. I'm sure David was like, you know what? We could take him. I bet we could do it. I bet we could end this whole thing in about 10 minutes. But the better part of wisdom takes over. He spares the city from the battle. He leaves to return to fight another day. I think probably right now he's at the lowest point of his entire life. And I also think that it's worth pointing out that this is what he's referring to, and this is when in his life he writes the third psalm. And the third psalm reads like this, and it's actually titled, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me, and I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek and have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. I don't suppose you could make any conclusion that that psalm is written by a man at the lowest point in his life. And so, all the men of Israel, led by Absalom, they entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him, his father-in-law. Now, it came about when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long Live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? You know, I think it's something to just remember. Sometimes in life it can seem like everyone is against you. Your friends are against you. Your family's against you. No matter where you turn, things seem to be going wrong. Everyone is kind of angry with you, or for some reason or another, there's friction everywhere. It's all messed up. Maybe your reputation has been harmed. Maybe people who used to come alongside you aren't. Maybe they're not calling anymore. Maybe you're not being invited anymore. Maybe you've been betrayed, and your secrets and the things that you've shared with people have been let out. Whatever it might be, where is it in those times of your life that you turn? Who is it that you go to? Who is it that you look to sustain you? Well, David was in that time of his life. In the third psalm, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, but you, O Lord, are a shield. The answer is we turn to the Lord. We always do. David said in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's a psalm that glorifies how God has been with him every step of his life. One of the things that I like to point out in believers' lives when they're going through a crisis and they're wondering, is God with me? Is the Lord really with me right now? Because, boy, I just feel so low. I like to point out the fact that their natural inclination was to ask for God. That's a big deal. That shows you that the Holy Spirit is within you, guiding you and encouraging you and directing you to ask for the Lord in those times. There's a young man here in our church whose father had died a few years ago from COVID. And he came to me one time in our bookstore and we were just talking, and he said, you know, ever since my dad died, I've just been looking in the Bible for answers. I've been looking for something to comfort me. And I'm just wondering, you know, where's the Lord in all this? Where is he? And I said, you know what? He's with you. He's walking with you. And I told him, and I'll prove it to you. Many people, when they go through something like that, you know what they cling to? They cling to old habits. They cling to other friends. They cling to things that they used to do. They withdraw. They become a recluse. I said, but your instinct was going to the Bible. Your instinct was come to church. Your instinct was talk to your pastor. That shows you that God is with you. Just trust him and let him walk you through this. Well, David is at the lowest point in his life, and he's turning to the Lord. And so it says that Absalom says to Hushai, why is it that you're here? What happened? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. You know, it's interesting, he's not really loyal to anyone, isn't he? This guy Hushai. He's not loyal to David anymore. I don't think you could say he's really loyal to Absalom. I think the guy's looking for a paycheck, and I think he realizes that this is the best way to make sure that his belly is full at the end of the day and he keeps his head. You know, Jesus in the New Testament warns us about people like this, and he talks about them in terms of shepherds and hired hands. There are people who are loyal and they will serve the Lord, and their desire is for the people of God to be cared for, and their desire is to use the gifts that God has given them to help people. And so Jesus says, you know, there's shepherds out there. There's ones who lay their lives down for the sheep. There's ones who put themselves on hold for the well-being of others. They're shepherds. But then he says there's hired hands too. There's the people that the shepherds will pay to keep watch of the flock by night. And you know what happens the minute there's trouble, the minute it gets hard, the minute there's grumbling, is they're gone. When the wolves show up, they're gone. When the enemy shows up, they leave. They jump the wall and they save their own skins. They're not loyal to anything except themselves. And so you'll know the difference between a shepherd and a hired hand, because one of them will endure and persevere and put others before themselves, and the other is just looking out for their own interests. And so here we have Hushai, and Absalom says, "You know, you were David's guy. Why are you here?" And he says, "Well, no, I'm with really anybody who sits in that chair. I will be and I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" So it's kind of his first real test. Ahithophel, remember, David's father-in-law, the dad of Bathsheba, one of David's most trusted advisors. He jumps ship when Absalom is coming into town. He goes and he joins Absalom's side to help depose David. Well, David has retreated, and now this is kind of his first opportunity to prove himself. And so Absalom says, "Okay, Ahithophel, what do you have to say? What should we do next?" Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house." Remember, David left 10 to keep the home fires burning, to make sure the lights are on, and so on. "Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So it's a political move. It's kind of like, all right, you've got to make a declaration here. Yeah, you've come into the city. Your dad has left. It's pretty obvious what's going on. But, you know, some people could say that, you know, he left and you're just kind of watching the place for him while he's gone. And so you really need to do something to publicly break that relationship so that the people who are following you will know that they're following you and you're not going back to David. And so you need to pollute yourself in his mind and in his eyes so that there's no possibility of reconciliation, so that the folks with you will be encouraged to your cause. And the best way to do that is to go to your father's concubines. It was a very political thing in those days. You would go, and the incoming king, in order to show that he has complete dominance of this kingdom, would go to the wives and the concubines of the deposed king and would lie with each one of them as a way of kind of marking his claim. And so he says, you've got to go and do that. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So now it's public. There's no going back. There's no apology now. This is a declaration of war. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Ahithophel was more than just an advisor. He was a man that when he spoke, everyone calmed. The whole world, the whole room, the whole nation, whoever was there, they just wanted to hear what it was that he had to say. And so here we have this man who's advising the king, and essentially they're saying that his advice is the highest form of advice that anybody could ever give. In fact, when Ahithophel speaks, it's as if someone is speaking the word of God. It comes with that much respect, and it comes with that much authority. And so he was, in that regard, on par with the priests and the prophets and the religious leaders of Israel, who would have the ability to go into a king and say, "You've really messed up. You've sinned, and because of that, you're going to lose the kingdom, or the Lord is going to take your life." Or when Nathan went to David and said, "David, you've sinned, and because of that, God's going to take this child from you." Now, I imagine not many people would have the gall to go to a king and say something like that, but a priest could get away with it. Well, Ahithophel is not a priest, but he speaks with that level of authority and that level of confidence, and he's received in the same manner. But notice, he's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not a man of God. He's not loyal to David. He's not following God's law here. This is a secular leader that the kings have elevated to the place of the Word of God. This happens in our society, where rather than seeking counsel from God's Word and from God's people, leaders instead seek it from anywhere else in the world, and they put it on par with what God has revealed to us. And anytime that happens, anytime God's messengers and his word are removed from the equation and a secular source of information and advice is brought in instead, anytime that has happened in world history, it's followed by problems. In the history of Israel, they do this over and over and over again. It's called the cycles of apostasy. It says they did what was right in their own eyes, but it also says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The two were not the same, even though Israel six different times decided that they were going to follow their own advice, they were going to replace God's law with their own ideas. Six times they did that. God judged them. They fell into great trouble. They repented. They started obeying the word of the Lord. He sends a judge, removes them from that. And they're good for a while until they fire God and they bring something else in and they do what was right in their own eyes, but what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so over and over and over again, Israel goes through this very thing. And so here is Ahithophel taking the place of what should be a priest and acting in the same manner. You remember when Saul did that, by the way, when he got so impatient with Samuel that he started offering sacrifices on the altar without Samuel there because Saul had to be somewhere. Samuel was running late, and Saul said, you know what, I'll just do the sacrifice myself. And Samuel shows up, catches him red-handed, and says, what is this terrible thing that you've done? Because of this, because he usurped the priesthood, because he made a mockery of it, made light of it, because he failed to observe what God had commanded and to respect what God had instituted, Samuel says, look, you know, had you not done this, God would have established your kingdom forever. But because of that, because you fired him and you brought in your own stuff, because of that, you're going to lose it all. And he did. He lost it all. And so here we see Ahithophel takes the place of a priest, and he speaks into the ear of the king, and they consider him as authoritative, as if one inquired of the word of God. You know, I think there are some people in the world who think that they speak with the same authority as the word of God. They think that when they give an order or an edict or a proclamation, whether it's couched in the auspices of a public emergency or whatever it is, there are people who think that when they speak, their word is law and that it supersedes what God has said. Ahithophel was considered that way. And it's not going to go well. Ahithophel will advise Absalom very poorly. That happens in chapter 17. He tells him, look, we need to go to battle, and this is how I think we should do it. Only, you remember David's friend, this man who came, and this man who said, okay, I'll tell you what, I want to go with you, David. But David says, no, I want you to go over, and I want you to infiltrate and make him into a spy. And so we're going to see that happen. And that come to fruition. David prayed. When all of this happened, he said that he went up onto the Mount of Olives, that he was weeping. Somebody told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. And he prays, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. His friend comes to him. He says, I want you to go spy. So his friend is spying. and that advice is going to conflict with Ahithophel, and we're going to see all that start to happen next week. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to gather and to pray and to study and to search your word. Lord, I pray that the things that we've heard tonight, that they would land on open and fertile hearts. Lord, we live in a world that would try to come alongside us and lure us into a different direction, a world that would try to encourage us to remove you from the throne, a world that would try and convince us that there are other authorities that are on par with your word. Father, we see through all of that, and we devote ourselves to you and to your Son and to what it is that you have given us through your revelation that we hold in our hand. Father, I pray that as we read these things, that these would be almost a warning to us, a cautionary tale against becoming complacent in our lives, against introducing things that might distract or confuse or flatter or maybe guide us or lure us or nudge us off track. Father, I pray that we would be alert to those things, that we would be on guard, and we thank you that you've given us this time that we can read these things. As the Apostle Paul told us, the things of the old were written down for our own edification. They're here for us to learn from. And so we do. We read, we learn, we apply. And I pray that we would do that here tonight with what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We will see you on Sunday morning. Thank you.